continuing our study through the book of Hebrews. So I'd ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. If you remember Hebrews 3, 4, and 5, but specifically 3 and 4, is to go together in one unit. Notably, thoughts, expositions, principles from Psalm 95. The author of Hebrews uses so much of the Old Testament in his teaching, and here he's highlighting the wilderness wanderings as an illustration, and then as recorded in Psalm 95. Our text begins in chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 11. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and to those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Holy Father, this is your word. It is inerrant, infallible. It is breathed out by you. Your Holy Spirit has given it to us as you have intended, and your Holy Spirit is with us to apply it, interpret it, illuminate it. May we be humble and ready to receive it. Holy Spirit, please do what only you can do, and that is not only help us to understand, but cause us to believe and respond in faith to your word as it is written, so that Jesus Christ would be praised through us and on account of your Spirit's work among us. In his name we pray, amen. This entire paragraph, 1 through 11, held a bit of difficulty for me this week in study. I attribute this to my very linear, Hellenized sort of thinking, kind of butting up against this very windy Jewish way of thinking, this Eastern way of thinking. As I've said before, the Western way of thinking is kind of moving to the point in a straight line, A, B, C, boom, we're at our destination. The Hebrew way is to kind of wind through all the country roads, stopping at different fruit stands along the way and this thing, and then getting at the destination at some point. Both effective ways, but just different ways of doing it. This is written by a Hebrew to Hebrews, and so we can expect a windy approach. That's exactly what we have. Especially remember chapter 3 and chapter 4, as we talked about last week, what he's doing here essentially in this entire text, this entire two chapters, of which we're halfway through, is he's using an analogy from the past, the children of Israel's wilderness wanderings, and kind of jumping to present application in his day with like a link, a logical link between them, and then kind of winding back with a link to the past, and then hitting kind of a link again, then back to the past, then link, then back to the past, then to the present, then to the past. And he just does this throughout this. And so That's not the way I usually think of things and the way I usually arrange my thoughts. And so I think that's why I struggled this week to fully comprehend this text, just because it seems so repetitive to me. Kept repeating this rest idea. I mean, and actually, if you think about it, the word rest is used 9 times in this chapter. There's a couple words for it. We'll get to that later. But it's referenced 11 times in these 11 verses. You think that's the point, right? I mean, he's repeating it so much, and he's kind of winding his way through it. But if we're going to keep God's word before us, we have to remember these truths, these kind of coat hangers that we are hanging these sorts of texts on in the book of Hebrews. The first coat hanger that we're going to take this text and kind of hang our thinking on is remembering the two tracks through the book of Hebrews. Remember, there's two tracks through it, like train tracks. The first track, is the warning, the danger. Don't turn from Christ. Don't apostatize. Don't leave. The second track is the assurance. Christ is better. He's better than anything else you might turn to. Any religious organizations, any religious thinking, even good religious things, he's better than. He's talking about Judaism primarily in this context. So remember the two train tracks, the ideas, and that's permeating its way through this text. I say this because it's important to remember this other hanger that kind of is similar to this. And that is that second track, Christ is better, that Hebrews is one of the most Christological books in the New Testament. It's a messianic book. It's about the Messiah. And we have to remember that because we come to a paragraph like this when Christ is not mentioned once in the whole paragraph. But he's all through it. It's about him. It's all really based upon chapter 3, this paragraph, based on chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, where the imperative is given, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Christ. And so everything else in these two chapters is about that, fixing our thoughts on Christ. So if we kind of hang our thinking on those two truths, I think it will help. Now, how do we outline this text? We can see it, a little help with English grammar, though there's one word here that might throw us off in the English. But the Greek is even more expressive. There are 3 sections in this text, and each one of them is introduced with that very familiar word that we have used in Bible study, therefore. So if you look at verse 1, he says, therefore, and then he gives a declarative statement, or actually an imperative in this sense, let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it, short of rest. So therefore, let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of this rest. The second therefore, the next section, is verse 6. Since therefore, and here's a declarative statement, it remains that some must enter it, or enter the rest. And the third therefore is actually not in verse 9, where you might read it in the English. That's actually a different word in the Greek. It's not one of those. It's could be translated thus or so instead. It's actually verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. So actually, this creates a proposition of the whole text. It actually, all the windings, if you want to be linear, if you want to be like A, B, C, like a good Greek-minded person would do, an American would do, we could actually say that the whole text, this is what he's saying. Even though there's lots of loops and turns, we should be concerned that we do not miss the promise of God's rest. Because God's rest is yet available for God's people. So we definitely should be diligent to enter that rest. That's each of those main points that he's making here. And he's going to wind his way through that, but that's essentially what he's saying. So I'll say that again. This is the 3 points of our sermon today. We should be concerned that we do not miss the promise of God's rest. Indeed, God's rest is yet available for God's people. So we should definitely be diligent to enter that rest. If you want to just go deeper in your study or of the grammar of it, you'll notice that the first point is an imperative. Let us, it's a kind of a a very pastoral imperative. It's not you, it's let us. Let us fear. We don't come short of the rest. And the last, therefore, in this paragraph is an imperative. Let us, therefore, be diligent. So two imperatives sandwiching a strong declarative statement. There is yet a rest for God's people. So if we weren't interested in exposition and studying God's word, we'd probably just quit right now and say, that's it. That's what he means. But I want us to walk through it. I want us to go through the windy back roads here because God's Spirit wants us to. That's why he gave it to us. So we're going to do that this morning, but keep those main thoughts front and center so you know where we're headed so we won't get lost, lose our way in some of these Alabama back roads. Okay, before we get into what is going on here, kind of the loopiness of it all, we have to deal with that word that keeps appearing over and over again. He's talking about rest. And when you think of the word rest, we probably all have a little bit of a different idea in our mind. Probably similar, but not the exact same. For example, some of you might think rest, and immediately your mind floods to some beach somewhere. Some of you might be thinking rest, and your mind just floods to actually home. No beach anywhere, but home where all the kids are gone, you know, where it's quiet for an hour or two. Some mothers are thinking rest. What is that? I've forgotten what that word even means. And so it's just the reality is we all have a different idea of rest. Now, immediately, some of us run to, when we think of a spiritual idea of rest, we just run to rest, heaven. That's rest. And it is rest. And it is a rest that he's talking about. But we ought not restrict his meaning here to only that eternal rest of heaven. It's not intended to be restricted to that. He's talking about something we have now and to enter into now, not something to enter into only when we die. So he's talking about a present reality that everyone can experience because of God's grace. Two words that he uses from the Greek language for rest here. Most of the time, he's going to use the word katapasin, which just is the generic meaning of the word, can have this huge, broad connotation of any sort of rest. Specifically, you could define this Greek word with the negative, the opposite of rest. So ceasing or stopping from work. Rest in that sense. The other word is interesting. You might hear a little bit of an English word when I say it. It's the word sabbatismos. You might hear the word Sabbath in that because that's what that word is. He only uses that one twice here, and it's very clear when he does because it's the same word seventh, Sabbath rest. And when he's referencing it here, he's not referencing the Jewish Sabbath. He's referencing a Sabbath that predates the Jewish Sabbath. He's talking about the rest of God in creation. And so those are the two words he uses for rest here. What he's emphasizing, what the point of it all is this. There, first of all, he says, don't come short of this rest, whatever it is, this ceasing from work, this Sabbath rest. There is a Sabbath rest. There is a ceasing for you. Be diligent to enter that. That's what he's saying. If you were planning the perfect once-in-a-lifetime vacation somewhere, I hope I don't get anybody too distracted this morning with the illustration. If you were planning it, let's say Bora Bora or Tahiti, you know, some place that you're thinking once in a lifetime. I'll probably only ever go there once if I'm lucky, okay? If you're thinking and planning that in the South Pacific, you'd research the destination thoroughly, purchase your plane tickets, reserve your hotel, pack your suitcases, maybe get the babysitter lined up. Then, of course, you would wait for your time to depart. When the departure day comes, the taxi takes you to the airport, you check your bags, you go through security. Finally, as you're sitting at your gate with anticipation, the flight attendant calls your boarding number. All that is left for you to do is walk across into the plain, right? And then you'll sit down and you'll finally go, ah, made it, we're ready. Vacation started. What if maybe perhaps a fear of flying is keeping your feet planted right at that gate? You just can't do it. You just can't cross that. The pilot probably has been drinking too much. The airplane is unsafe. There's all kinds of things in your mind that you're thinking, I can't do it. It is fair to say that unbelief has kept you from entering your rest, right? It's fair to say that. Surely, having read this Bible text this morning, the illustration kind of fits, right? It makes sense. My illustration, though probably helpful in some ways, however, is not a perfect illustration of entering God's rest. And it would probably be easy for someone to pick apart my illustration. I mean, it's just not going to show it perfectly. Now, as it relates to simply expressing that one point, right, that unbelief is keeping you from entering the rest, it maybe is fine. But there's many, many things about it that aren't fine. There's many parts of the illustration that just are like, well, I mean, salvation is not really like an airplane. And I mean, God's rest is certainly not the same thing as Bora Bora. Yeah, there's lots of ways in which it's different. Indeed, no earthly illustration can fully embody the eternal truths of eternal life and salvation and God's rest and redemption. Those are incomprehensible truths. But there's a problem with illustrations. And I think that the author of Hebrews also understands this. Because up to this point, he's been using the illustration of Israel's, the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, their wilderness wanderings, to describe their unbelief, that they did not enter God's rest in the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, because of unbelief. Hasn't he made that clear that that's what he's doing? I mean, you could look back in chapter 3 and verse 19, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Enter in where? Enter into Canaan. But he knows that though Canaan was fantastic to some degree, it's not the same thing. It's really not even a valid illustration, even though it's from the Bible. It's not really a full-bodied illustration of God's rest. Canaan just can't compete with what he's saying is actually the rest for the people of God. So he's doing the same thing that I did, I believe. I gave this illustration, and then in the end you say, but actually, we need to tweak my illustration a bit because it doesn't quite tell the whole story. I think that's what he's doing in chapter 4. He's been giving this illustration of Canaan as the place of rest, and then he says, but actually, that doesn't quite fit. Yes, the unbelief part does, but the rest I'm talking about is just far and away different and better than this place in the desert called Canaan. And so he's going to expand upon, and that's why he's going to reach back into the Sabbath rest and say it's more like that than Canaan. There's things about it that just don't do justice. Even from the inspired Bible passage from the Old Testament, Canaan just does not do justice to God's rest. No earthly place or thing can. What then is, if Canaan is not that rest, if it's not Bora Bora, if it's not just an hour without the kids calling your name, if it's not only heaven, what is the rest then? He uses the illustration of Canaan as just an illustration. Then he uses the illustration of God's rest on the Sabbath day, as he called it, his seventh, his day after creating the world, as an illustration, reaching back before the land of Canaan. What rest is he talking about? I agree with the Puritan John Owen that based upon the theology and context, that God's rest being promised to us in this text, when we think about this, what we need to be thinking about, God's rest is the gospel. God's rest is the gospel that was preached to them and the gospel that has been preached to us. The rest is the gospel. It's a big picture. It's a big idea. It's all the blessings that God has offered in Christ through salvation to any and all who will trust in him, past and present. Whether you were in the wilderness wanderings or you are in the day when the author of Hebrews is writing this or today, the rest of God is God's saving grace. It is his work of salvation for and in his people. God's rest is all the blessings that he has promised us. And so the first point about that rest, entering into salvation, entering into God's saving gospel. That's what he's talking about here. The first thing he does is this first point is give us a promise in that. First point applied to the readers, even 1,000 years plus after the Exodus, is that while a promise remains of entering God's saving rest, a promise remains. The gospel is still there. The promise remains of entering God's rest. Let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it. Two things are evident. There is a promise still to all who would believe God's word that they could enter his saving rest. The promise is there. But the second thing is clear. It is possible to hear this promise, to hear it over and over again, to sit in church services where the gospel is proclaimed, where the rest is being proclaimed, where salvation is being detailed, with classes telling you everything that the Bible has to say and going verse by verse. It is possible to sit through all that, to hear of the saving rest of God, and as he says in this text, to come short of it. And I believe he's going back to the illustration of the children of Israel again, because isn't this exactly what happened with them? God provided graciously through manna in the desert. He provided by paving a way, defeating their enemies in front of them. He was the sun before them and the shield behind them. He gave them water out of the rock. He gave them great mercies and grace, and they literally got to the banks of the Jordan River and did a U-turn. They came up right up to it, but because of unbelief, would not enter into it. Same warning is for us today. Let us fear. Let those who profess the name of Christ fear. Let those who sit in church services fear. Let those who have well-worn Bibles fear. And those who have their Bibles put on the shelf all week fear. Let us fear. Let us look with reverence, lest we make the mistake they made, come to the banks of the Jordan River, and turn back because of unbelief. The giants are too big. It's too difficult. There's too much there. And they refuse to enter God's rest. It's a serious and true warning that we would not come to the edge of God's saving grace, look across the river of grace, and determine that we can do better than God and thus come short of God's salvation rest. That's the first imperative here and the first point. The apostle then goes on to say that this gospel was preached to them as well as to us. Now, in this context, he, of course, is not saying that the children of Israel had a special dispensation of revelation and that God appeared to them or the Spirit appeared to them in some way in the desert and said, listen, there's this man named Jesus, and he's going to die on a Roman cross, and he's going to rise again 3 days later, and he's going to ascend to heaven for you. In that sense, the gospel was not preached to them. We know that the gospel was a mystery. That the details of it were a mystery revealed in the coming of Christ. It was not revealed before that. It was preached to them in pictures, in symbols, in illustrations. It was preached to them, but it wasn't given the fullness of the mystery of Christ until Christ. So he's not saying the gospel, it was preached to them in the sense of all the details. What he is saying, the promise of rest was proclaimed to them. The promise of God's salvation was clearly proclaimed to them. In fact, if you read the book of Deuteronomy, the very fact of the book of Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law, meaning he gave the word to them and then he gave it to them a second time. He told them over and over again, I will fight for you. The enemies in the land will not stand before you. The river will not overwhelm you. I will be with you. I will go before you. The promise of his rest, the promise of resting in him was always in front of them, but they refused it because they did not have hearts to believe it. Do you know people? Perhaps you are one of them. I hope not. But do you know people that you could ask them to explain the gospel to you, and they could give you a better description of the gospel than perhaps you can. And yet, by their life, by their actions, they clearly don't believe it. That's what he's talking about. We cannot miss this. And I know I hope my warnings, because the warnings of Hebrews, are not getting old to you. But that's his concern, that the Sunday school kids don't know it, but refuse to believe it, like the children of Israel. The reason he quotes Psalm 95 here, he says, the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And then he says, on the other side, those who do believe in, do enter that saving rest of God, because it's clearly written in Psalm 95, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Psalm 95 is quoted here. The reason why he quotes it and says, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. As John Owen says it well, every warning includes a promise in it, and every promise includes a warning. The first covenant given through a word of warning in the garden, the day you eat will die, you will die. But no one doubts there was also a promise of life included for those who are obedient. In the same way, there is a warning included in every promise of the gospel. So those who do not believe would not enter his rest. That's verse 3. There is a promise included in the same words, no less solemnly confirmed, that those who do believe should enter his rest. In this way, by quoting Psalm 95, the apostle confirms the truth of his assertion. What John Owen is saying there is that the negative swearing here, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, is a way for the Hebrew author to say the opposite in the positive. That I swear as well, God swears that those who do believe will enter my rest. And so that's the promise of the gospel that he's talking about. The reason he quotes Psalm 95 again is not mainly to warn, but to encourage, that if it is true that God's oath guarantees wrath for those who do not believe, the same oath guarantees rest for those who do believe. For those who have believed do enter that rest, he says. In the end of verses 3-5, in a somewhat random way, the apostle turns from his analogy of Israel and their rest in the land of Canaan to essentially say, God's saving rest is more than mere land. This is where he says, I know my illustration doesn't quite add up. Let me give you another one. Better than Canaan. Go all the way back before Canaan. It's not mere land. It's not, even if it's flowing with milk and honey. In fact, the idea that God, that there is a rest for God's people goes all the way back before there were people to rest. In fact, he just finished creating people, hadn't had a chance yet probably for them to even really understand what was happening. Before all that, God said, there's rest. And so on the seventh day, he created rest. The Sabbath rest was not only created by God, but something he participated in. It's called, he rested on the seventh day. He's quoting, of course, Genesis 2:2 in our text. It's not that God rested because he was tired or needed a break. Isaiah 40:28 is clear that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. No, the rest of God on the seventh day in creation was not out of necessity, because he was tired, but because he desired it, and because he was demonstrating that having created everything in 6 days, he was absolutely, unquestionably done. That's why he rested on the seventh day. He had a whole day to stop and pause, for us to stop and pause. And Jesus makes it clear that the Sabbath, that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. How was the Sabbath made for man? It was made for man to reflect on the seventh day in creation. That's what it was made for. And what was it made to reflect in? To reflect on this. God did it. He's done. He didn't start the process and say to man, it's up to you to finish it. Now I just created, I put some dirt there. Now I want you to take the dirt and the mud, pour a little water on that, and I want you to form a pig. You're gonna make some things for me now. Didn't do that. Everything that was needed to be created was created by God. And so to prove to man, who is the last of his creation, that it's done, it's finished, He ceased from his work and he said, now stop, sit back, look what I've done. Look what I've done. That was the purpose of the Sabbath rest in Genesis 2:2. And so the author of Hebrews pulls back to that because he's going to bring up an important point. That important point he's going to bring up later is that it's done. There's no more work that must be done in creation. The Sabbath then that God gave to the children of Israel in the Ten Commandments was to be a constant reminder to his people there is a rest for the people of God. And it's not only a rest that God created, but it's a rest that God participates in. It'll be similar to the rest of God on the seventh day. That is, it will be characterized by cessation from works. That's what it'll be characterized by, a ceasing from work. Like I said, it seems that our author of Hebrews is pulling back a little on his illustration about Israel not entering the rest of Canaan because of unbelief to say this is where the illustration breaks down. The rest in the land of Canaan was not really the rest that God's Spirit had in mind in Psalm 95. Even though that was the analogy, the saving rest that the psalmist David was talking about was a rest in which the roots are in the very first and most important things that God created. A rest not only from God, but a saving rest with God. Then he moves on in verse 6. Now the assurance, the promise, and now the assurance. The next section in this paragraph makes this statement a definite consideration. Therefore, because they did not enter that rest, because the rest was not Canaan, the rest was not the land flowing milk and honey, the rest was something that predates that for a long time. The rest goes all the way back to creation and God resting on the seventh day. That's the rest. Because it's not complete, it's not final yet, there is yet a rest for the people of God. That's what he's saying in verse 6. There's still a rest there. Those who, to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. It's clear that those Israelites, at least the first generation who were a part of the Exodus, did not enter not only Canaan, but apparently they didn't enter the so-called Sabbath rest of God either, because those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. I imagine there was a little pregnant pause here in the author of Hebrews writing style, as he runs back now in verse 7, back to Psalm 95, and reminds them of the word today. And it's obviously an important thing, not only because it expresses urgency, but because of the time situation. You see what he's doing here? He says, today, look at verse 7. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long a time as it had been, he said, today. And so he's saying, listen, if the children of Israel, if they had their shot, if the rest of God was really like the land, if the rest of God that he had prepared was really like time constrained or geographically constrained, then why 1,000 years later would the psalmist say today? Why was it today in Numbers, today in Psalms, today in Hebrews? And he's saying this, he's saying God's rest, his rest for us, his salvation, is not bound by geography. It's not bound by ethnicity. It's not bound by being a Jew or being a Gentile. It's not bound by time in any way. It's this rest that is with the eternal God is an eternal rest. It is an eternal salvation. It is an eternal hope. It's not bound by time, but it is given in time urgently. Today, enter God's saving rest. The rest that Joshua could give them was insufficient because of the geographical constraints, for sure. But also, not just the geographical constraints, but then, you know, when Joshua, and that's who it's referring to, some texts in verse 8 probably say Jesus, some say Joshua, some translations, it's because Jesus and Joshua are the same name in the Greek. And the context is clear, we're talking about Joshua here. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another today, another day not bound by time. In other words, he's saying, not only is this saving rest not contingent upon time and geography, but the land of Canaan, when they got in, they found out it wasn't all that restful. They got in, and yes, God was fighting before them, the second generation, not the first generation. They fell. They didn't enter in because of unbelief, right? But eventually, a generation entered in. And then they had to fight. And they didn't cease from all their works. They didn't stop. They had worked harder. How is that rest? And that's what he's saying. He's saying Joshua gave them a sort of rest, but it was Canaan. But it was not really the Sabbath rest. It wasn't the cessation of works. It was more work. They had to possess the land now. And so he's saying, I know this is a good illustration, Psalm 95, but it breaks down. Because they still had to fight, and Joshua couldn't give them ultimate rest. But, he says, but there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. There still is something better than Canaan, something better than any geography can give you, something better than any politician, any government, any culture, any ethnicity can give you, something eternal, something lasting, something assured, something that has no hopes of being lost. There is something better. As great as Joshua is, he couldn't give it to him. The rest I'm talking about is a rest that means this. It's a rest just like the Sabbath rest, verse 10. This is the kind of rest. This is what characterizes the saving rest I'm talking about. For he who has entered his rest, God's rest, this rest of the Sabbath, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. It's the sort of rest when, just like in the first creation, when Jesus looked, or when Jesus, the Spirit and the Father, the three in one, looked back on the rest, on the creation, they said, it's done. It's very good. This sort of rest that I'm talking about, the author of Hebrews says, it's the sort of one that Jesus looks at and says, it is finished. Complete. No more must be done. You don't have to fight once you get into this rest to try to stay in that rest, you don't have to try to do more to prove that you deserve to be in that rest. The sort of rest that I'm talking about, the sort of rest that Psalm 95 was talking about, the sort of rest that Genesis 2:2 was talking about, that sort of rest, that is cessation from works. That's it is finished sort of rest. That's it is done, complete, created in totality. Boy, that's the kind of rest I want. That's better than Canaan. I don't care if it is milk and honey. This is a rest where there's a cessation from anxiety and fear and constraint. And it is a rest that is not only from God, but remember, is with God. Because God rested on the seventh. It's a rest that he participates in. It's a rest with him. I think we know where we're going with this, right? And where the author of Hebrews is headed. That's why he then, in verse 11, says, okay, if there's the danger of coming short of it, but certainly that kind of rest is available, there yet remains this sort of rest. What then? Let us be diligent to enter that rest. Let's not be diligent to try to enter the rest of my religion, the rest of my work, the rest of what this completion in how I can kind of make myself a better person, how I can do better and reform and just keep on getting to be a better individual, not that sort of rest, because he says in the text, let us therefore be diligent to enter that demonstrative pronoun, that rest that he's always been talking about, the rest of the gospel. Now, be diligent to enter. That sounds like work. It's not the word there. The word there is actually be eager. Hurry is the word there. Hasn't this been the theme all through chapter 3 and 4? Today? Why does he say, today, do not harden your hearts? Why does he repeat it twice and say, didn't Psalm 95 say today, meaning it's timeless? Today? And why he says, hurry? You know why that's the truth, dear friend? Is because, as I've said before, and as you know, there may not be tomorrow. Hurry. Enter this rest. Be intent to enter that rest. Many come right up to God's saving rest, but come short of it, not because of desire, but because of unbelief. Just like the example of the nation of Israel, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Let us not hear the word of God. Let us not see the gospel displayed in the ordinances. Let us not hear the warnings and promises of God, see Christ fully explained as the place of God's rest, then decide that our pleasures, our sins, our own hearts, our own ideas about God are worth more than the gospel and God himself. With great eagerness and urgency, let us come fully to Christ alone in faith, alone to the saving rest of God alone. That's what he's saying here. Every time I read this paragraph, I feel like I need to explain it to me again and again, because it's just so convoluted. But that's essentially what he is saying. And here's what I think is so fascinating, what I came to as I was studying this week. This text, this windy back and forth, and I came together and said, so what's the implications? And I'm like, wow, it's like really kind of complex writing, but really simple implications. And it's really a simple application for us. His main points are, we should be concerned that we do not miss the promise of God's rest. Indeed, God's rest is yet available. His salvation is yet available for God's people. So we should be diligent to enter that saving rest, to enter the gospel, to believe the gospel. So let's briefly, just a few minutes here, build a bridge to us today. And I'm going to do so by doing a little side road first, okay? Because sometimes when things come up expositionally in a text, you have to deal with them because it just needs to deal with that. One of the reasons, this is not the main point, it's an application, but one of the reasons that the church does not gather and worship on Saturday, the Sabbath, anymore, is actually from this text. One of the reasons we don't is from this text. Because we still ought to keep the command to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But just as we keep other time-bound commands in the Old Testament, we understand the principle of the command. In this case, we see that that's exactly what he is saying. The principle that was the Jewish Sabbath actually predates the law. The principle went back to creation, right? And in creation, it was God looking back after he had finished the work of creation, and he rested, or he enjoyed and celebrated and honored his work, right? That's what the Sabbath was for. The Jewish Sabbath was not about how far they could walk, whether they could do work or not do work. In fact, this is what got them so messed up when Jesus comes and they get upset at him for picking grain on the Sabbath. They get upset at him for healing on the Sabbath. Why? Because they completely misunderstood the point of the Jewish law of the Sabbath. They thought it was about work and not work. And it's like, no, you missed the whole point of rest. The whole point of rest is actually worship, celebration, resting in God's creation. But under a new covenant, we have a new rest. We have a new Sabbath rest. And it's not Sunday. The new Sabbath rest is the gospel. It is Jesus is the gospel. And Jesus, you see, when he hung on that cross, he said, it is finished. It's complete. Just like the first Sabbath, Jesus is the Sabbath who finished the work of God. Nothing else had to be done. And so why did Christians so quickly start worshiping on Sunday after that? Just very quickly. I mean, within the very first couple of years, they're suddenly not worshiping on the Sabbath anymore. Saturday, they're worshiping on Sunday. Why? Because when was the day in which the completion of the work was completely ratified? Sunday morning, early Sunday morning. What happened? The completion was shown. Jesus rose from the grave. And now, on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, God's people, they rest and worship Christ one day out of seven. They celebrate Jesus who has completed the new creation. Because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. So the old Sabbath was a celebration of the creation in the Garden of Eden, you know, the creation making man. For the Christian, the Lord's Day, it's our day when we gather together to celebrate the new creation in Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the covenant. That's a side note I only bring up because it's this text, I think, is a great evidence of that. but the actual implications are even far simpler than that. Three of them, I'm going to say them, briefly hit them, and then we're done. There are three theological implications from this. And if you're a member of Grace and you come here often, you're not going to be surprised at all with these three implications, okay? Here's the first one. Christ alone. You see that in the text? The entire stream of Hebrews is about the supremacy of Christ. Thinking through the theology of the entire book is the entirety of the New Testament. We cannot miss that the saving rest of God that we must hurry to enter into is Jesus Christ, the door. The gospel is Christ. The opening command of Hebrews 3, fix your thoughts on Jesus, drives these chapters. Thus, when we read about the Sabbath rest, we must not forget the author's overarching theological point is that Jesus is our Sabbath rest, and Jesus alone. And we're to fix our thoughts on him. We are to be diligent to enter into Christ. We're to be diligent to not come short of Christ, Christ alone. John 14:6, Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, rest, except through me. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ is the first point being made here, implication for us. And my friends, he does not call us to enter into a Christian nation, a political party, a social concern, or any such thing. The rest of God is the gospel, and Jesus is the good news. So the call to enter rest is essentially a call to come to Jesus alone. To come to Jesus alone for every hope, every assurance, every promise. The second theological implication, faith alone. How do we enter rest in God in Christ? Verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Can it really be that simple? For we who have believed do enter that rest. Verse 10. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. We enter salvation through faith alone. This has been the pulse of chapter 3 and now chapter 4, faith alone. Verse 10 is interesting because he is not saying that we are like God, but just as God's entrance to Sabbath rest was possible because there was nothing else that must be done, he finished his creation, so our entrance into the rest of the gospel is possible because nothing else needs to be done. Faith alone. And the third theological implication, grace alone. Saving rest is repeatedly called God's rest. God's rest. In other words, the children of Israel did not create Canaan. Man did not earn the Sabbath rest. It was created immediately on the seventh day before really man knew how to say two words. And we cannot earn in any way God's saving rest. It is something God made and God gives, not on the merits of any person, but on his own sovereign grace. You probably would expect to find two more alones in this text. Perhaps scripture alone, God's glory alone. Don't worry. He's actually not done in Hebrews chapter 4. In fact, the very next verse, which we're going to look at in 2 weeks, is this. For the word of God is living and powerful. Scripture alone will give you the knowledge of Christ alone, bring you to faith alone, because of God's grace alone. And at the end of this all, because we find grace to help from him, to God be the glory alone. So they're all there. But the last practical implication, it's really simple. It's this, my dear brothers and sisters, so rest. So rest in Christ alone. When I was a child, I believed the gospel. I was probably a preteen. I believed the gospel. I'd heard it. I'd prayed. I'd received Christ. I'd loved the gospel. I'd been baptized. But I struggled. And I struggled in this way. It usually would come to me being a annoyingly pensive kid and somewhat negative, if you've ever noticed that about me. I would lay awake at night in my bed and scenes of hell, I'd never seen it, but what I imagined it, would be dancing around in my head. And I'd sit there and I'd start to panic and I'd say, but what if I didn't believe? But what if I didn't understand it? What if it's a mirage? I really didn't really understand. I didn't believe the gospel. What if it's not enough? What if I sin too much and I need to believe again? Did my prayer work? Should I pray again? And I did. And I prayed probably 100 times if one. But when it got especially bad at night, I would get up from bed and I'd go up to my mom and dad's room and I'd knock on the door and groggily, my father would say, "What is it?" And I would say, Dad, what if I don't wake up in the morning? What if I die? I don't know. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't know if I believe. And he would always say this to me. He would say, "Matt, what are you trusting in for your salvation?" And I would say, "Well, Jesus." And you know what he'd say to me? He didn't say, "Well, pray harder, pray more, do more." You know what he'd say? He'd say, "Then rest in Jesus. Then rest in Jesus." And I do that. It probably wasn't as often as I think it was, but night after night, I do that. And his answer was the same every time. Rest in Jesus. And you know, it came a point where for some silly reason, I was about 13 years old and I was having this debate all through my mind all over again. It was just rushing through. And I stood there and I was by myself in the mountains. And there's other people around. I was kind of by myself at that point. I called out loud. I said, "God, I don't know if I'm going to hell. I don't know all this. I'm so confused about what, because I think I believe I don't." And I said, I can't do this anymore. I'm just going to trust you. And it was like this light bulb just clicked. Oh, I'll just trust you. I'll just rest in you. And you know, from that moment on, there have been many doubts and struggles in my life. But it's not been like it was. Because it suddenly clicked. You know what the most difficult part about faith and the most difficult part about rest or trust is? Just how simple it is. It actually means cease from your works then and rest. Cast yourself on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Breathe a sigh and rest. That's it. How do you enter the rest of God? Rest. You rest. And then when you start getting worked up, you know what you do? You rest. Trust. You believe him. You believe his word. But what? Believe him. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Rest in Christ, beloved.